Now here's Theodore Epp with his series of studies from James chapter 3 about the tongue.
I would say one of the greatest things God has done for mankind has been to make it possible that we can talk. The tongue is known as that instrument that is so used for talking. The Bible uses that particular language. I would say one of the most important of all of the members of our body. Small, yet mightily important. But at the same time, it's also an instrument that can do great damage. It can do much wrong. And James takes this up in the third chapter. He doesn't mince with words. He goes right down the line. If all of the passages of Scripture that have to do with the tongue, James drives home the peg stronger than anyone else. He spends a whole chapter on it. And there's just a lot to be said and a lot to be learned. And I trust, my friends, as I try to present this passage to you, with the love of God in my heart for you, because I want you to be what Christ wants you to be, then I trust that you will take it as such. He begins with, of course, teachers, he says. He calls them masters here. My brethren, be not many masters, that is, master teachers, or just teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater a condemnation. The word teachers, knowing that we shall have the more severe judgment. Now with this in mind, let's take a good look into the use of the tongue and the purpose for it. God, of course, has told us that there is a very important thing, and that we must use the tongue to proclaim the truth. He starts out with that. That's why he starts out with talking about being teachers. Not many of you should be teachers, he says. What he simply means is this. Be sure you are called of God to be a teacher. Now, this is speaking of Bible teachers here. Be sure you are called of God for this purpose. But when you're called of God, be sure you fulfill your place and your position. Because he does say that we have the greater condemnation, meaning simply we have the greater judgment, or we shall be judged by in a greater way. So he warns us very carefully. Now he tells us exactly what this teaching is for. In the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, he says, for he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And this word perfecting is equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I want to read on. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sly of men, the cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So God has made very clear that no man should take this responsibility lightly. This responsibility is given to men. Now it's very, very important that people be indoctrinated. I do not mean just cold indoctrination. I mean simply indoctrinated with the facts and the truth. Because we have so much today, or so many today, who base their so-called religion, Christianity, on experience instead of doctrine. Now you cannot separate experience from doctrine. A true doctrine will eventually bring experience. But doctrine has to precede experience. If experience is not based on true doctrine, then experience can be false. And there is just a lot of this kind of experience today. I'm very sorry to have to say this. But the Word of God is given that we might know the facts and know the truth. It is both important that we teach doctrine and then being able to make this teaching live. A teacher called of God is one who can take the Word of God and not just coolly teach it and say, well, this is a fact here and Jesus went there and something else happened there, but rather to make this word live within our hearts and our lives. Jesus spoke some words to his disciples and many that were around him, of course, in the sixth chapter of John concerning the word, when he said, he that eateth me shall live. And this, of course, upset some of the people. They couldn't quite understand this type of language. Well, what he was trying to say, and he later on explained it very much, he says, I'm not talking about my body. I'm not talking about my flesh. The flesh profiteth nothing. But he says, the words which I have spoken unto you, they are life. Now, I want you to get this. This is the key. They are life. This is very, very important. These words, the words of God as found in the Bible, are different than any other words found anywhere, simply because these words are life. They must become living. That's why just reading through the Bible, and I know people that have read through the Bible not once, but more times than I have, I'm sure. And they may know a lot of things about the Bible. But do they know God, the Word, the true Word? Has the Word become living within them? Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is quick." This word means living and operative. It does something to a person. The Word of God is quick. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, etc. He just goes on saying what it all does. The Word of God is quick. It is powerful. So then, a teacher that is called of God must be able to bring this truth to bear upon the hearts and the consciences of his hearers. Not just facts. Now, I can give you facts on prophecy. And sometimes I hesitate teaching prophecy for the simple reason I find that people are more curious in knowing what God has to say concerning what's going to happen next, and when is Jesus Christ coming again, and when's the Antichrist coming, and what's he going to look like, and all of these various things. They want to know all about this, but they don't make it a practical application. And unless the teacher can make it a practical application, he is missing the very mark. That's very important. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and then the 10th verse, he says, "For we must all appear." Now note the phrase, all appear, "before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now this is not a judgment under condemnation. This judgment takes place in heaven. The only way you can get to heaven is by accepting Jesus Christ, who has taken the judgment for our sins, and accepting his life and being born again, born from above. But every child of God will have to stand before the judgment bar of Jesus Christ, not to find out whether he can stay in heaven, but concerning the things he has done in his body while he was a Christian, according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad. Another translation is, whether it was good or good for nothing. A lot of things that we may have done are good for nothing. They have not helped in any way or other. You say, "Have I not taught? Have I not done this? Have I not done that?" Unless, my friends, that it has been of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we will have to answer for that. Not that, as I said, that they will be condemned, but a more solemn account giving. They will be judged by a higher standard. To whom much is given, of him much shall be required. Thus, a self-appointed teacher who does it for either men's applause, like many of the rabbis did, or even for money, as we see people today, they will stand before this judgment seat, and they will be judged on a higher standard, for their teaching has either led men closer to Christ, or it has driven men away from him. I am sometimes upset when I see books, receive books, with fancy, catching titles, with maybe a large price. Content may sometimes be questionable, but men are simply out to sell a book, and so they've got to have a catchy title, they've got to have a catchy subject, and they're going to get the people off guard and sell a 15-cent book for a dollar. Now, I'm not exaggerating, because I know what we're selling literature too. So I know what I'm talking about. I'm sorry to see this type of thing happening. They're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to be measured by a higher standard of judgment. Now, on the other hand, no one needs to shrink back if he's truly called of God to teach, however. God will give sufficient grace wherever grace is needed. The great responsibility, of course, brings great reward when it is fully carried out in a God-given grace and God-given power. Remember that when we are called to a calling like teaching, then there will be an account as great as the calling is. Paul speaks of this when he wrote to Timothy in the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy, beginning with verse 6. At the end of his life, Paul made this statement, "I am now ready to be offered." He knew his time of death was at hand. "And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, the fight of faith. I have finished my course, the thing that the Lord laid out for him to do. I have kept the faith. I didn't deviate from it. I stuck to the word. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. He knew that there was a reward coming for him. But he says, not only for me, but also them that love his appearing. So it is, my friends, when God calls us to do something, he gives us and gives us a great responsibility. He'll give us great grace, but also great reward. And so we need not shrink from the task. Verse 2. For in many things we offend all. In other words, what he is saying there is, we all offend in many things. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect or mature man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Now we're talking about tongue control for just a moment. All people have trouble in keeping that tongue under control. I said all people, and of course I'm including myself. One of you notes, especially the honesty of James when he says, we, in many things, we all offend. He says, includes himself. Let's admit it, friend. There is no perfection, even among the choicest of God's people. In many things, we all stumble. But an error with the tongue is most damaging and can do great injury. Well, the slip up with the tongue, I say, is most cunning. It may be just an off-color story. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, you think about it. There's a judgment seat coming, my friends, when we'll answer for that. Or it may be profanity due to anger. Or it may just be idle gossip. You say, what's wrong with that? When I'm telling what I heard about somebody else. You just read the Word of God about that, and we'll have a lot to say about that. Or it may just be half-truths, a dishonest statement. No exception, says James. No one is perfect. We all stumble. We all offend. Take, for instance, Moses. Moses spoke rashly with his lips, and yet he's the meekest man that ever lived on this earth. Peter, the great man who preached at Pentecost, he had his problems, especially in expressing his himself in his overconfidence. Now, he meant it for good. But as one thinks in his heart, so his tongue will often speak. He says, if a man offend not in word or tongue, he is a perfect man. The true sign of true Christian maturity is the ability to control your one's tongue. Read the third chapter of James several times before we meet again.
Here once again is Theodore Epp, and we're still in James chapter 3, more about the tongue.
So we pause for a moment to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this love that sent the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for our salvation from the guilt of sin, but also from the slavery and the bondage of sin. Today, Lord, we wait upon Thee for further strength, compassion, and love. And as we talk about this one thing that You've mentioned in the Word, we pray that we may have our eyes open, our ears open. We may hear what You have to say, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the third chapter of the book of James, verse 2, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. The third chapter of James is the outstanding chapter in the whole Bible, speaking about the tongue. Now the book of Proverbs speaks a lot about the tongue, many other places, but here it's all in just a few verses. We want to talk a little bit about tongue control. All people have trouble in keeping their tongue under control. We note the honesty of James. He says, we, includes himself. He says, we offend. So let's admit it. There is no perfection even among the very choicest of God's people. In many things, we all stumble, he says. But an error with the tongue is the most damaging, and can do a great injury in many, many ways. Many of God's great people have stumbled because of the tongue. We read about Moses, we read about Peter in some of those. So he says, if a man offend not in word, that means with the tongue, now he is a perfect man. The true sign of a Christian's maturity is the ability to control his tongue. He says he's a perfect man. Now the word perfect means mature, not sinless perfection in that sense, not meaning that he doesn't sin, but he's a mature man. Furthermore, he says he can bridle and bridle the whole body. As an excellent horseman, for instance, bridling a good horse. An expert horseman knows when to rein in his horse, bring him to a complete stop. And a true and mature Christian knows how to control, take for instance a conversation, so that it might be edifying. So we must have control of your tongue, says James. The tongue gives expression to one's thoughts and one's passions, and if these thoughts and passions are kept under proper restraint by the Holy Spirit and the indwelling Christ, then all the rest of the members, including the tongue, are as easily controlled as a horse by having control of the bit. In 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 4 and 5, God tells us that we have access to that which is so needed in order that we might be able to really control the tongue. Listen to it. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that means fleshly, but mighty through God. The weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. This has to do with the imaginations, and he speaks of that more later. Casting down imaginations or overthrowing reasonings and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So you see, the weapons are plentiful. God has given us this. It is the indwelling Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He mightily works in us to perform his bidding and his will. Of course, as James said, we all fail. Well, what do we do then when we fail? May I say, never allow frustration to cloud our progress towards maturity. We all are going to fail, one way or another. But one of the first things we need to reckon with is the fact of 1 John 1:9, if we fail, we shall confess our sins. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I personally had a great comfort and encouragement. I don't want just comfort when I'm sinning. I don't mean it that way. But comfort in the fact that the Lord knows about me and he knows about my weaknesses. But rather the encouragement that I get from Psalm 103. And I want to read a number of verses that have spoken to me over and over and over again with reference to this very thing of God's relationship, or my relationship to God and God's relationship to me when I fail, when my tongue said something it shouldn't have said. One of the first things I say again, I need to confess it first to God. If I have hurt somebody, I go to that person. This isn't always the easiest thing, but I find that it's the healthiest thing and does my heart more good than anything I know of. Now in Psalm 103, beginning with verse 8, he says, "The Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Or like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." And notice especially this next verse. "For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are but dust." He knows this. He knows my weaknesses. He knows my places of failure. And so when I come to him in all honesty, and he knows my weakness, and I admit my weakness to him, then, of course, he will forgive. But, note please also, he will cleanse, he will strengthen. That doesn't mean that we just want to stay there. But that we can grow by. We also read in the first chapter of James, verse 5, If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and he shall be given him. The thing that I want you to note especially there is, when we ask something of God, God's going to give it to us, if we believe him, and if we will only trust him. Now the next few verses in this chapter give us a couple of illustrations concerning the tongue. The third and the fourth verses, let's read them together. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Here he lays the foundation, by illustration, of how tremendous a thing the tongue really is, and how great a thing it can do. The great strength seen here of controlling what seems to be a small, insignificant power, and yet there is tremendous power there to control. He says, concerning the horses, for instance. I was reading in Psalm 32, and this verse struck me. I'm going to read two verses, in fact. Verse 8 and 9. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Now notice, please. He shall instruct us, and he will guide us. But now he says, how not to be. But be ye not as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and bridle, lest they come near unto you. Don't be, he says, like a horse, that you've got to take with a bridle and reins, and you've got to jerk it this way and pull it this way. He says, let the Spirit of God, who indwells you, take complete control of you, without taking such rough means. Yet God says, if it's necessary, that's the way it can be and will be done. Now let's read on in verses 5 and verse 6. Even so the tongue is a little member. It boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth a whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Now, I didn't write these words. These are not pleasant words. But God doesn't hide the truth and the fact. He tells us exactly what we are, and what that little instrument called the tongue is, and how what a terrible thing it can be, and how good it can be. So he says also the tongue, seemingly so weak in itself, just a little instrument in the body. It has power to make or to break one's life, or one's testimony. Nor can man control it in his own strength, he says. One thoughtless moment. And one thoughtless word, whether it's maybe unkind or hasty, has caused untold damage, something you can't take back once it's been said and done. The tongue, whose power for good or for evil is so great that it can ruin or it can make a man. I want to use an illustration that we're all so familiar with, especially in our day and more so even in our land. Take the news media. How many a character they have absolutely assassinated by trying to give what they thought was news without searching out true facts about it. But the worst part is the little insinuations here, the little word dropped here, and the little question mark dropped here, and causing people to think evil of someone else because, well, they want something so-called newsworthy. That's just an illustration. That's what he says. The potential for evil of the tongue is so great. Though it's a small, it is one of the most active members of our body. Now, in these verses that follow, there are four things that are mentioned concerning the tongue. In verse 5 he says, behold how great a matter. That is, how great a forest. That's the actual translation there. A little fire kindleth. Now, four things concerning the tongue. In verse 5, it speaks of the tongue being destructive. In verses 7 and 8, it speaks of the tongue being deceptive. In verse 8 again, it speaks of the tongue being very dangerous. And then in verses 9 and 10, it speaks of the tongue being hypocritical. Let's look at the first one. The destructiveness of the tongue. In verses 5 and 6, we've already read the verses. What he says, a small flame can set on fire a great furnace. Throw out a match. Somebody's smoking. He carelessly throws out a match. It starts a little fire, and the first thing we know, a great forest is burning. Well, he says the tongue is a fire. He's using this as an illustration. The tongue is a fire. Take, for instance, men like Lenin and Hitler, and what they didn't start in this world. Communism on the one hand, and with their eloquence, whole nations, yea, the majority of the world, have been set on fire by the demonic power of men with tongues devoted to iniquity. You think that one through. An illustration of literal fire like this is seen in the Great Chicago Fire, 1871. Yes, it was just a little lantern. Upset, straw started to burn in a barn. But before it was all ended, 17,450 homes were destroyed. 250 people perished. 100,000 people were made homeless. Just think about that. One little fire started just at one place, one little thing. So he says, is the tongue. The tongue is a fire. Take some of the great forest fires that we have seen, and there you have it again. That's right. He calls the tongue then a fire. And the reason is very obvious. Let's take a look at the tongue and some of the things that it does. As a fire, I mean. Now, fire hurts, and so does the tongue. A little false or bitter word, how it can hurt. Fire spreads. As long as there is material to burn, it consumes unchecked. So a little word can destroy. There are always people who are willing to listen to any kind of word of destruction about somebody else, so be careful. Just one little word, just one little question mark about somebody. Then furthermore, fire consumes, and so does the tongue. It will destroy anything combustible that gets in its path, and so does the tongue. Lives and souls have been destroyed. I say again, all we need to do is go to the book of Proverbs. He says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Oh, my friends, master that verse. He says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. We may not mean it that way, but that's what happens. Nobody wants to start a forest fire. Nobody wanted to start the Great Chicago fire, but just a little incident. And so does the tongue. And now notice, and they that love it, they that love to talk and gossip, they shall eat the fruit thereof. Well, our time is gone. I've got a lot more to say about it. But on our next broadcast, we'll continue, and we'll examine some of the verses in Proverbs and what he has to say about the tongue.